Good morning.
Morning.
It's been 6 years since we've been to an Ohio conference, my wife and I. So it's good to be back. Thank you, Ted, for the invite. There's nothing I would rather do than herald the good news, God's grace and love. It's a thrill for me. I have put on the tables a handout, basically just the reference to all the scriptures I'm going to read. The short ones I'm not going to get you to turn there to save time, so I believe they're all the concordant version, but the short ones are there, and then reference to the longer ones. There's a few extra here. Does anybody need one? Have one? Oh, I should mention the last 6 years, or actually almost 10 years, my wife and I have been prisoners of the Lord in Northern Ontario in the boonies, shut in, and almost literally in most aspects. But anyways, during that time, in these last 6 years, I've written several books. I have copies of them if you want. I don't sell them, especially in the States, being a Canadian, but so they're yours for the taking. I do receive donations towards the expense if you want. This is What is Truth. It's basically just seven individual Bible studies messages I've given over the years and decided to put it into print. This is called The Evangel, God's Power for Salvation. As far as I know, it's the only message that Paul talks about that is God's power for salvation. Christ crucified, the word of the cross, the Evangel. So that's what that is. The third one is, it's called The Sinner and a Saint. It's the beginning of my life story. It starts with my parents when they moved from 1948 to Northern Ontario. And this first part gets up to 1987. And I've had a wide and varied life, and that went through the 60s, the hippie movement, and then into a cult, a religious cult. And anyways, it's there for your reading if you are interested in that kind of thing. My message this morning is called Enjoyers of an Allotment. And I want to start by, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians 1. If you kind of stay with me and not go ahead on my sheet, then we'll stay on the same page.
Excuse me, I'm sorry. I can't see your handsome face.
Is that guy running for office?
Thank you. I feel like a midget beside that. Ephesians 1, I'm going to read starting at verse 15. Therefore, I also, on hearing of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus, and that for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may be giving you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of Him. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened for you to perceive what is the expectation of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of His allotment among the saints, and what the transcendent greatness of His power for us who are believing. Paul does not cease asking God to give the saints a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of Himself. His continual prayer, he's asking God to enlighten the eyes of the saints for three specific reasons, and I want to look at those three to start with, and then I'm going to zero in on the middle one. These are three amazing things. These are things that the natural eyes cannot see. They are literally out of this world. And if we consider them, it's just hard to grasp in our mind, but in our spirit, I believe if we can just meditate on them and think about them, get alone and get quiet once, well, you can go somewhere. Your spirit can soar like an eagle, and it can live somewhere that most people don't even know. It's like a secret underground movement that God is doing in a small percentage of the world and small percentage of the people in their heart. And we want to look at these three. First one he mentions in verse 18 is the expectation of his calling. And I believe his calling becomes our high calling in Christ Jesus. These three are all connected, and I want to concentrate on one of them, but I want us to just, and I know you're familiar with these verses, but I want us to just zero in on them for a minute and consider them. Number two on your sheet is Philippians 3:13. Paul says, I have not yet grasped. I believe he's speaking about perfection, obtaining perfection, or the fullness of resurrection life. He says, I have not grasped yet. He says, yet, one thing. Have you ever done a study on that phrase, one thing? I went through the New Testament and I found every place where it was. There's some amazing, when he says one thing, he means one thing above everything else. And I'm reminded of that story when Jesus visited Lazarus and Mary and Martha. You remember Martha was busy trying to get everything ready. And I can see why Ted didn't speak this week. I mean, he just goes crazy. He doesn't have time to think about speaking. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha started complaining and wanting her to come help. And Jesus, in a kind way, kind of rebuked her. And he said, Martha, Martha, you know, you're so occupied with things. Says, one thing is necessary, I think some translation. One thing is needful. And she was sitting at the feet of Jesus. So Paul says, yet one thing. I forget those things behind, yet I stretch. And I love the verbs in this passage. I stretch out to those in front, toward the goal I'm pursuing, or literally I'm chasing the prize of God's high calling, God's calling above in Christ Jesus. Now I'm also think, I'm reminded of that parable Jesus told a man who found a pearl of great price in a field. He said he went home, he sold everything he owned, everything, so that he could buy that field and get that pearl of great price. We have a pearl of great price. The world is oblivious to it. And I'm afraid that so often we just wake up in the morning and we're not even thinking about it. We're distracted by so much. There's one thing, there's one prize in life that's worth chasing. That's right. Above everything else. The second thing is, he says, and I love this term too, the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment. The riches, there's riches in glory. And there's riches in God's glory that we can't even imagine. We get a taste of it. We have the foretaste, the earnest of the Spirit. There's so much more to come. Number three on your sheet, 1 Timothy 6:19, Paul talks about treasuring up. Literally, I think it means placing in tomorrow. Treasuring up for an ideal foundation for that which is impending. And then there's that hinge word. I love it. You got to pay attention to these hinge words. They bring the two thoughts together. It's that we may get hold of life really. This is a foreign concept to most people, that you can treasure up for the riches of glory, place into tomorrow, not living for today, but place in tomorrow something that's going to be aeonian, something that's going to last for the future. And then I thought about this, and I appreciate your opinion on it. He says, so that you can get hold of life really. It's like a contradiction that you're you're disposed to that which is above. You're placing it tomorrow. You're looking ahead to the future. But then he says, that you may get hold of life really. And I'm curious, does that life start now? To me, it seems like people don't have time to just get alone and shut down and be quiet. Look at the scriptures and meditate on it because they want to live life. They're afraid they're missing something. In the last 10 years, being shut up in the boonies and literally because of financial reasons, went through a crisis, but we just stayed home. And now when I get with people, especially worldly people, and activities are going on, I feel like I'm missing something. When people around me are talking, that's when I feel like I'm missing. I crave being alone. I just crave spending time with my Lord. And there's a place you can be in intimacy that I think few of us were so busy to even ever get there. And I know I'm just scratching the surface, but it's ironic that by doing that, that's how you really get a hold of life, really. And I believe now, then you're prepared and your heart is filled with love for your loved ones, and you're more prepared to live life with them. The third thing is, in verse 19, Paul says, the transcendent greatness of his power. But it's for us. It's for believers. What a phrase. He's speaking of the supreme, the ultimate magnitude of God's power or might for us and in us. Ephesians, let's just go on in Ephesians now to verse 20. We'll read a few more. Ephesians 1. The transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing, in accord with the operation of the might of his strength, which is operative in the Christ, rousing him from among the dead and seating him at the right hand among the celestials, up over every sovereignty, authority and power and lordship, and every name that is named, not only in this eon, but also in that which is impending, and subjects all under his feet, and gives Christ as head over all to the ecclesia. What a thought. He gives Christ as head over all. He gives him to the ecclesia, which is his body, the complement of the one completing the all in all. Paul is speaking about the magnitude, the ultimate magnitude of God's power for us. Christ's calling, let's just review these three things. Christ's calling becomes our calling. His allotment, he shares with us. His power is for us and is in us. This power will eventually subject all under Christ. That's the kind of power it is. The verb give here, where he says he gives Christ to the ecclesia, it's in the fact state form, which I believe is not that common. It's a time that our concentration is on the fact that it is a fact that God has given Christ to the ecclesia, but yet it's also a done deal. It's a state that we're in because of what Christ has done and because what he's accomplished. Let me suggest, first of all, there's no higher position in the universe than the one that God has given to Christ. Sure. He is above all, he's over all, and he holds all together. The fact that we are going to be his complement, as if he needs something, if we're going to fill whatever he's lacking, it's unbelievable. I don't think we'll ever understand that. But the key is thinking, meditating on it. Your spirit somehow senses it. Your spirit can it's crazy. It's literally out of this world. Number 5 on your sheet, Colossians 1:15, tells us that the Son of God's love is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Creature obviously has the same root as created or creation. Christ was created first, and then in and through him, everything else was created. everything in the earth, everything in the heavens, the invisible, the visible, thrones and lordships, sovereignties, whatever, authorities. It's created through him and it's created for him. He is the highest, in the highest position there is. In Revelation 3:14, John the Revelator said, "Now this I am saying, the Amen, the faithful and true witness in God's creative original." Young's version calls him the chief of the creation of God. Weymouth calls him the beginning and Lord of God's creation. He's the chief, he's the beginning, he has been exalted to the highest. And I considered checking with Phil, I'm going to borrow a line of his. He said, "For the first time ever, a man is seated on God's throne at his right hand." This is phenomenal. This is hard to comprehend. But the power that God has given Christ, the greatness of it, is now operating in the saints. In this new age, you hear about all this latent power that people have and the secret that Oprah talked about several years ago. It seems like the whole world has some kind of a inkling or some kind of a deception. And the enemy always copies the real, doesn't he? He just gives a fake. There's some truth. There's something about it. But I'll tell you, this power was not latent in our flesh, but it's Christ in us. It's something that we have not grasped yet. And I have a craving and a hunger to know more about it. But this just gives us a little glimpse of our high calling in Christ. We are Christ's complement. We're to be completing the all in all. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I just want to touch one more verse. How will we be made ready to be God's complement? That's the $64,000 question. I know it's impossible with us, but in Ephesians number 7 on your sheet, Ephesians 3:19 gives us a little glimpse. What is the primary element that's going to prepare us to be God's complement? To know the love of Christ, which transcends knowledge. And again, then there's that hinge word. You ask the question, why? And he tells us that you may be completed for the entire complement of God. Love is the greatest power there is in the universe. That's why it says God is love. Love is the one thing that can prepare us. Our intimate love relationship with our Lord now, I believe, is the key to preparing us to get understanding, to have knowledge, have wisdom, to be prepared to be the complement of the one completing the all in all. In verse 20 of Ephesians 3, it says, God is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending, according to the power that is operating in us. God is doing something far above anything we could even imagine, anything our heart could ask for. Our hearts long, we don't maybe realize it. Our hearts, it's this, the core, the center of our spiritual being knows this. It's a long way sometimes to the brain to understand these things, to our mind. But I can assure you, you may feel restless, you may feel whatever, discontent at times, you're just disoriented, and then life just seems surreal. But if you can quiet yourself long enough, your heart is craving one thing. Your heart, the core of your spiritual being, knows and wants something worse than anything else in life. And I also suggest that we've only begun to experience the power of God operating in us. When we realize the grace of God in truth, finally, that's not the end of our spiritual journey. It's only the beginning. And there's so much more. Okay, I want to go back to B, the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment, second on my list. I only mentioned the first and the third to give us an idea of the greatness, and they're all connected, but to realize the greatness of what we're speaking about, this allotment that our minds can't really even understand, but our spirits know it well. So let's consider the second one. I want to spend some time on that. This is what our hearts crave to understand, to perceive. The riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment among the saints. I love that. I don't know if you remember in Colossians 1:27, I think it says what Paul says, he completed the word of God, and then he doesn't even hesitate, just a dash. It says the secret of Christ. The secret, you know what the secret? It's Christ among the saints. And I think we've overlooked that, or at least I did for years. We've overlooked that word among. You're not going to be a complement of Christ by yourself. I mean, it's glorious that Christ lives in us, but there's something about that word among. It has to do with communicating. It has to do with love. That's what it has to do with, between us. There's something about Christ among us that is powerful. Okay, where am I? Ephesians, let's turn to Ephesians 3. Just flip the page. I'll start with verse 3, just read a few. Oh, maybe I'll just start at the beginning of the chapter. It seems to be the beginning of a paragraph, beginning of a thought. On this behalf, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you, the nations, since surely you hear the administration of the grace of God that is given to me for you. For that by revelation the secret is made known to me, according as I write before in brief, by which you who are reading are able to comprehend my understanding in the secret of Christ, which in other generations is not made known to the sons of humanity, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in spirit. The nations are to be joint enjoyers of an allotment. So we read in Ephesians 1 that's one of the things Paul wants our eyes to be able to perceive is his allotment. Now it talks about being joint enjoyers of an allotment, and I know there's been discussion whether it's joint with Christ or joint with the Jews or whatever. The fact is that we are joint enjoyers of Christ's allotment is most incredible. For generations, the secret was hidden, now revealed to the saints. I talked about the highest position that Christ has. I believe what he's talking about here, our allotment is the highest position that mankind can achieve. It's the highest position that we could ever hope to achieve. Amen. For mankind. Mm-hmm. And we need to be thinking about that because of what it is. We've been chosen before the disruption of the world to enjoy the highest position. You think of all the great men over history.
Sure.
And even Jesus said about John the Baptist, he's the greatest prophet ever. But he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Well, we've been chosen to be joint heirs with Christ, complement the highest position ever afforded human beings.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. We must apprehend the magnitude of this calling. I'm just setting a foundation for what I want to talk about next. We have to comprehend what, on some level, what God has chosen us to become. In the Paul's writings, I believe it's four times that I found, and that's what I'm going to zero in on each one. He has this phrase. I'm going to kind of shift gears now. The phrase is, shall not be enjoying an allotment in the kingdom of God. Okay? And that's what I wanted us to just consider for a minute, the magnitude of what we're talking about. Is God going to just automatically, anybody who believes, all the saints are just automatically going to enjoy this allotment? And that's really the crunch of my message this morning. And I believe the concordant method of translation, and most of us use that, the key element of the translation is to have a consistent vocabulary or a pattern of sound words. And I've read this in their brochures. They talk about having a constant, exclusive English equivalent for each word in the original language wherever it's possible. That being the case, when we see this phrase, enjoying an allotment, or shall not be enjoying an allotment, we have to, and if you want to disagree with me, I'd like to hear about it later, but we have to consider, believe that he means the same thing every time when Paul said that. He said four times, these or the will not be enjoying allotment in the kingdom of God. He must have meant the same thing. I'm going to start on that premise anyways, but I'm open for it. Okay, the first one is in Galatians, and I want to turn there. Galatians 5. Just go back one book. Galatians 5, 16. Now I am saying, walk in the Spirit, and you should under no circumstances be consummating the lust of the flesh. You ever, I like doing this. When Paul makes these very clear, specific declarations, especially, I like flipping them around. They're just changing things around. And he says, especially when he says, if, da-da-da-da-da, well, what's the opposite? If not, da-da-da-da-da-da. Follow me? Just take the word not, for example. And, okay, wait, am I talking? I'm getting ahead of myself here, I think. I'll get to that, sorry. Okay, let's just consider, under no circumstance shall you be consummating or finishing the lust of the flesh. Walk is in what's called the act form. To consummate is to finish, ongoing. It's the word practices in some versions. I believe it's impossible, and I don't know how you feel about this, but I believe it's impossible to practice the lusts of the flesh and to walk in the Spirit at the same time. You're either doing one or the other. I'm not saying you can't go to heaven while smoking a cigarette. Smoking is not on the list, as you will see. So let's just keep reading. He's going to tell us what the lust of the flesh. For the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, verse 17, yet the Spirit against the flesh. Now these are opposing one another, lest you should be doing whatever you may want. Now if you are led by the Spirit, you are not still under law. Okay, this is the verse I was thinking about. Just take the word not and move it to the first phrase in this sentence. If you are not led by the Spirit, you are still under law. Is that going beyond what's written? He says,
no.
If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Well, just move the not. If you're not being led by the Spirit, you're still under law.
That's right.
Something to think about, right? Good. Now apparent are the works of the flesh, which are adultery, prostitution, uncleanness, wantonness, idolatry, enchantment, enmity, strife, jealousies, furies, factions, dissensions, sects, envies, murder. Don't you love that? He puts envies and murders beside each other on the same list. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like of these which I am predicting. Paul is predicting to you, according as I predicted also, that those committing such things shall not be enjoying an allotment in the kingdom of God. That's Paul's prediction. Walking is in the act form, as I said, and it has to do with practicing. And those walking in the Spirit is the key to not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, to not practicing, not completing The works of the flesh are listed. Those who continue to practice adultery, prostitution, strife, sex, envy, whatever, murder, Paul predicts they will not be enjoying the allotment I've been speaking about. Now let's not jump to conclusions too quickly. Let's go to Ephesians 5 and we'll get a second witness. It says there, no unclean or greedy person who is an idolater has an enjoyment in the allotment of the kingdom of God. And then he says, let no one be seducing you with empty words. For because of these things, the indignation of God is coming on the sons of stubbornness. What do you think this seducing words would be? It would just be to the contrary to what he just said. Okay? He says those, no unclean person, no greedy person, an idolater will have an enjoyment of love. Well, if somebody's going to seduce you with words, they're going to say, doesn't matter if you're unclean or whatever, you're still going to enjoy the allotment in the kingdom of God. It's obvious, right? Okay.
Yeah.
Paul says clearly, those who practice the lusts of the flesh on that list will not be enjoying the allotment. It's clear enough. But there's different meanings to this phrase. Let me share the one that I've heard since the 20-some years I've been in Concordant is that we can still practice the works of the flesh, but we just won't be, and the Concordant's the only version, I think, that uses that, enjoying that phrase, but they just say we won't be having fun. We're still in, we can do these things, but we just won't really be enjoying our allotment now. Yeah, anybody heard that? Megan? Yeah? Good. I know I heard it somewhere. If we just consider Galatians 5:21, just very briefly, what the other translation, Young says, with the murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such, I tell you, those doing such things, the reign of God, they just will not inherit. And Waymo says, I forewarn you, those who are guilty of such things will have no share in the kingdom of God. King James says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. New King James says, those who practice, and I think that's closer to what the Concordant is, those who practice such things shall not inherit, and will not have any allotment, or will not inherit the kingdom of God. So they all state clearly that those who do these things will just won't have any part. It must mean that if they're brothers, they're mixed with us, and that they're professing to believe what we believe, it must mean that their faith is not real. It's feigned faith. That's one conclusion, that they're faking it. Either way, we know God will eventually save all. We don't teach eternal torment, that's for sure. But if there's still doubt, there's two more passages. I'm just trying to clarify what that phrase means, shall not be enjoying an allotment, and we've looked at two, let's look at two more. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, and this is, since I just started preparing for this message, I saw things I never saw before.
Sure.
1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, notice you can pick out these words where he's comparing, okay? You. He's talking to the Ecclesia at Corinth, he's talking to saints, all right? Dare any of you, having business with another, be judged before the unjust? He's making that contrast between you and the unjust, and not before the saints. That's very clear, the unjust and the saints. Or are you not aware that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world is being judged by you, are you unworthy of these least tribunals? Are you not aware that we shall be judging messengers, angels, not to mention life's affairs? And that's an interesting thing there. He's talking about life's affairs. He's talking about going to court now, and then he says, don't you know in the future you're going to be judging life's affairs? So I don't know what travel's going to be like in those days. I know we're going to be primarily ministering in the celestials, but we're going to be involved in life's affairs on earth. It sounds like it. If indeed then you shall have tribunals for life's affairs, the contemptible in the ecclesia, these are you seating? To abash you, I'm saying this. Thus, there is not among you one wise man who will be able to educate amidst his brethren. I hate these teachers who teach under no circumstance are we supposed to judge one another. Paul is saying this to abash them, to embarrass them for not judging amongst themselves. And if you go to Romans 14 and it talks about food and drink, I think he mentions the Sabbath one. That's one area. We can't judge the intent and the motive of people's hearts, and we don't worry about food and drink. The bottom line for Romans 14 is don't do anything that causes your brother to stumble. That's what it's all about. But when it comes to the things we're talking about, the lust of the flesh and activities that brothers, who people say they're brothers, who are obviously supposed to judge them. And then Paul told Timothy at one point to center him out in front of everybody so that everybody would fear. And he gave some over to Satan so they would be saved in the day of the Christ, or to learn not to calumniate, I believe he said. But anyways, is there not one wise man among you who will be able to educate amongst his brothers? But brother is suing brother, and this before unbelievers. Again, you see the contrast? He's comparing unbelievers and brothers. Okay? This is going to be important. Already indeed, then, it is absolutely a discomfiture for you that are having lawsuits among yourselves. Wherefore are you not rather being injured? That's a good rule. If you're going to have to go to court against a brother, he said, just suck it up. Just suffer evil. Just take it. You're better off to do that. Wherefore are you not rather being cheated? But you are injuring and cheating, and this to brethren. Or are you not aware, and here this is the unjust. Who's he's speaking about? Non-brothers. He's speaking about non-saints, not those who are not in the body of Christ. He says, are you not aware that the unjust shall not be enjoying the allotment of the kingdom? And then he gives a warning again. That's pretty obvious. He's speaking about unbelievers, right? Anybody disagree? Okay. Then he says, be not deceived. Neither paramours, or adulterers, or idolaters, nor catamites, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall be enjoying the allotment of God's kingdom. How can he be still talking about unbelievers? He said, the unjust, the unbelievers will not be enjoying allotment in the kingdom, but be not deceived, neither. He's not going to be talking about the same group again. You don't say, this group's not in, neither is this same group. And he's talking about those who are calling themselves brothers, those who are in the body of Christ, or are faking it, pretending they're in the body, whatever. If they're on this list, they're not going to enjoy an allotment in the kingdom of God. I can't read it any other way. And he goes on and he confirms what he's saying. He says, some of you were these things, but now, and notice what he says now. Now you are bathed off. Now you are hallowed, which means you're set apart for Christ. You're set apart for God's purpose. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We belong to Christ. We've been set apart. Now he says you are clean. Now you are set apart and you are justified. He goes on to say that all is allowed me. But we will not be under the authority of something. And I know somebody mentioned the other night at Ted's that this is referring to what he goes on to talk about, foods for the bellies and so on. And that's where they put it, they move it, that thought, into the next paragraph. But I wonder if it has something to do with what I just read also. It's sort of sandwiched between these two thoughts. He's going to start talking about foods now, but he's just finished talking about idolatry and adulterers and catamites and so on. And then Paul says, all is allowed me, but I will not be put under the authority of anything. When a person is hallowed, when a person matures to the place where they understand what justification is to be declared by Almighty God to be not guilty, to be righteous. We were those things, some of us, but now we've been bathed off. Now we understand we're set apart for Christ. And even though all things is allowed us, we will not be put under authority. And I think that's the intent with Paul is saying, practicing these things is being put under its authority. It's like being addicted to something. I went through the hippie drug scene. I know what it means to be addicted to something. Those who practice these things are allowing themselves to be brought under the authority of them. But Paul said, we will not anymore. All right. I just want to muddy the water a little bit before I close, and this is a possible explanation, and I'll be honest with you, and in a way I like making a study like this in a presentation when I'm not dogmatic about it, when I have it, I'm open. And I started this study because I wanted to find out something, and I'm still not considered, but I want to just look at one more passage. And we've heard that the carnal saints, like I mentioned before, will be caught away, but they won't be reigning with Christ. They're going to be there. I don't know what they're going to be doing, sitting around playing solitaire with a deck of 51, counting flowers on the wall, or sitting on clouds playing harps. I don't know what they're going to be doing. But anyways, that's the one theory, that they're going to come, but they're not going to reign. And 2 Timothy, number 15 on your sheet, 2:11, hints at something like that. And I know there's an elite theory, and some say there's even a separate resurrection. I haven't studied those things, but in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, faithful is the saying, for if we die together, we shall be living together also. And then he makes a distinction. If we are enduring, we shall be reigning also. If we are disowning him, he also will be disowning us. He's obviously speaking to saints, and he makes a distinction between those who have died with Christ. If you died with Christ, you will live with him. But unless you endure, you won't reign. 16, we'll just read them very quickly. How much time? Pretty well up. 5 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay. So Romans 6:3 just says, all who are baptized into Christ, number 16 on your sheet, all who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. We were entombed together with him through the baptism into death, even as Christ was roused from among the dead. We also should be walking in newness of life. So he says, if we died, we will live. But he also throws this in, though, and we should. This is the subjunctive mood. He's not inferring there's doubt here that some will or some are. That's something that's ideal. We should be. If we died with him, and if we are going to live with him, then the sign will be we will be walking in newness of life. That's the way I understand it. Anyways, the fact is, if we died with him, we will be living. And number 17 on your sheet, Colossians 3:2, confirms that. Be disposed to that which is above, not to that on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid together with Christ in God. And that's the basis of being disposed. I understand that. But it's still a fact that we died with Christ and our life is hid with him. And whenever Christ, our life, should be manifested, then you also shall be manifested together with him in glory. So all those who died in Christ will be manifest together with him in glory. It is clear that those who are in Christ, who are baptized into his death, will, when the trumpet sounds, we will all go together. But service has reward and service has loss. whether the saints who are confessing saints or real saints, whatever, if they continue to practice the lusts of the flesh, whether they're in or out, it still remains that some believers are going to reign and some are not, and on different levels. And it's not our job. I can't help but think of it. I'm sure we all do, wondering if such and so and so is really a believer or not. But we can't judge the heart, and we can't see that, and I don't think it's our job.
Sure.
So I just want to close with what we started with in Ephesians 1. I just encourage each of us not to stop praying for a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and a realization of Christ Himself. The eyes of our heart having been enlightened to perceive these three great things. What is the expectation of His calling, which is our calling? The riches of the glory of the enjoyment of His allotment among the saints, and the transcending greatness of His power for us who are believing in accord with the operation of the might of His strength. The final thought I leave you with is I suggest that being disposed to these things, meditating on our expectation and our allotment and the greatness of His power that's operating in us to be chosen to be a member of the body of Christ, a complement of the one completing the all in all. If that's what we're disposed to, if that's what we meditate on, if that's what our heart glories in, then that's what will cause us to walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit is walking in the Spirit of love. God is Spirit and God is love. And as we do that, he says, under no circumstances will we complete or finish or consummate the lust of the flesh. Whatever we struggle with, whatever is distracting us, the only New Year's resolutions don't work. Going on a program doesn't work. You've got to fill it with something that's greater. That's the only way. You got to change your focus. You get your focus off yourself and off your problems and on Christ. When you are enjoying a love relationship with your Savior, these other things, that's the only way these things fall away. And okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the living Word. We thank You that Christ has taken His abode in us. Lord, this is beyond anything our human understanding, our mind can comprehend. But Father, we sense something deep happening in us. And Lord, we crave to understand You more, to know You. Even if, Lord, if it means sharing in the fellowship of Your sufferings, even if it means conforming to Your death, Lord, I know our hearts will not be satisfied until we know You. And we thank You for giving us the ability to recognize that longing and know where it came from, know what its source is, and know what it means to us, and to be able to comprehend on some level just the earnest of what You have prepared for us. This life is so short. It's like a vapor. James says, that's here one day and gone. But Lord, that is only in glory that You've prepared for us is so much greater. And we thank You for a glimpse of it. And we just continue to ask for greater grace to be faithful to what You've given us to do for Your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we'll break till 10 after.
Yeah.